Tonight we're turning again to Luke's Gospel chapter 23. Luke's Gospel chapter 23. We'll read from verse 33 of the chapter. Luke chapter 23, the verse 33. Let's hear the word of God. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Amen, and we'll end our reading at the end of verse 46. We'll unite in prayer. And you pray that God will help in the preaching of his word this evening. Our loving Father, we come to Calvary again. We thank thee for the cross. Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather again at the foot of the tree. We look to the one there hanging in all of his naked shame. And all of his agony, and all, O God, that was inflicted upon him. Thank you for the great sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, spotless, flawless Lamb of God. Lord, we pray that every mind and every eye would be taken off men and others in this meeting tonight, and all would be centered and focused upon the Christ of God. So answer prayer. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in this meeting, coming to fill this preacher with power that he does not possess in and of himself, but oh, for a mighty, oh God, unctionizing and baptism of the Holy Spirit, that men and women might recognize that God is speaking even to hearts tonight. Answer our prayers. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we found ourselves in this particular chapter of Luke's Gospel. And on that occasion, we found ourselves at the place that is mentioned in the verse 33 of the chapter, the place that is called Calvary, the place where Jesus Christ died for sin. As we thought about that place, we came to appreciate that it was the place of shame, the place of scorn, the place of suffering, the place of substitution, the place of separation, the place of supplication, and thank God, it also was the place of salvation. Tonight I want us to revisit that particular place again. Whilst it is always my objective to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I also want us to consider along with the Savior tonight, the two other men who were hanging on either side of the Savior that particular day. I cannot recall who it was that said it, but I remember reading on one occasion that the dying thief, the thief who was gloriously saved and brought into union with Jesus Christ, that thief is the friend of the gospel preacher. And I believe that that will become apparent to us by the time that this gospel meeting has concluded. What occurred at the cross of Calvary, thank God, settled the sin question once and for all. That we can be in no doubt about, because of that triumphant cry that the Savior cried from the middle cross, it is finished. But what occurred around the cross, and I'm specifically thinking about what happened between the Lord Jesus Christ and these two dying thieves, settled certain theological controversies. Controversies that sadly have re-raised their heads again in the religious world. Tonight then I want us to consider what we have before us in this particular passage and preach a strange, but I trust, a beneficial message to both sinner and saint alike, a message that I've entitled, "The Theological Controversies Settled at the Cross." The theological controversies settled at the cross. Now there will be tonight in this message some words that maybe you've never heard of, but don't fall asleep and don't switch off, because I will explain those terms as we make our way through this gospel message tonight. The first theological controversy that was settled at the cross was that of universalism. Universalism. You know, those who believe in universalism are those who teach the heresy of the ultimate salvation of every individual. That everyone, without exception, will be in God's heaven and will ultimately be saved. Now, some will teach that the atonement of Jesus Christ will ultimately reconcile all to himself on that final day, while others tell us that all will go to heaven sooner or later, whether or not they have personally trusted in or rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior during their lifetime. Such teaching comes from an overemphasis on the love and the mercy of God at the expense of the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God. And it leads individuals to believe that God is too loving, and God is too kind, and God is too merciful to ever damn a soul in God's hell. And yet, individuals, they forget that God is too just, and God is too holy to allow everybody into heaven. Well, you might ask the question, where did this false teaching of universalism in? Universalism, this teaching that none would be damned, but that all would be saved. Where did it originate? Well, can I say that it did not originate? And some theologian took a text out of context to make it a pretext for this kind of preaching. This controversy did not arise after some debate in some church council in the early centuries when they gathered together to formulate what the church particularly believed, but rather, this teaching of universalism was concocted and propounded by the devil just before the fall. Listen to what Satan said in Genesis chapter 3. After it had been related to him by Eve that God would inflict upon the one who would eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice what the devil told Eve in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil was teaching that God would never follow through on his pronouncement of eternal death. Thou shalt not surely die. One Christian wrote Universalism originated in the Garden of Eden when Satan brushed aside God's warning and assured Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." And on to say all the ways to hell are one-way streets. The idea that those who go there will eventually be released to join the rest of humanity in heaven has not a shred of biblical evidence to support it. Children are sometimes told fictional adventure stories with a delightful ending, and they all lived happily ever after. We call that kind of story a fairy tale. Universalism is exactly that. It's a fairy tale. But from my reading of Scripture, and I've read the Scriptures through on quite a number of occasions, but from my objective and my unbiased reading of Scripture, all of the human race does not live happily ever after. They do not live happily ever after. Now that may sound harsh to you. That may sound cruel to you. That may sound unloving to you. But it is the truth of the gospel. And this event in Luke chapter 23 vividly affirms that to be the case. Two criminals are hanging on either side of the Savior that day. Each man had the same opportunities, the same privileges afforded to them as they hung beside the Savior of sinners. And yet only one man, just one of the men, acknowledged his own sinfulness in light of Christ's sinlessness and cried to the Christ of God for mercy. That cry for mercy, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," was met with these words from the lips of the blessed Savior: "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Verse 43 of Luke chapter 23. Now I want you to notice the two words, "thee" and "thou." "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I want you to notice that those two words are in the singular case. They're not plural. Christ wasn't speaking to each and both of those dying thieves on that occasion. Christ was speaking only to the man. Only to the man who had requested that he would be remembered by the Son of God. The other dying thief, the unrepentant thief, while at the same time one was included into God's salvation, the other was excluded from God's paradise by what the Savior said on that particular occasion. Savior's specific response that included one thief, at the same time excluded the other thief, was a death knell to the teaching of universalism. Even at the cross, Lord Jesus Christ, he was showing the folly of such teaching that all men will be saved. For he shows in these two dying thieves that all men will not be saved. For all men have not faith. Now, universalism is very fashionable today. You go to a funeral service in Northern Ireland, in most places, and you'll hear how good an individual has been. And everybody's going to heaven. Even with all their sin, with all the crimes that they've done against God, with all their offenses, with all the breaking of their commandments, everyone seems to be going to heaven. Just stand at a graveside and almost without exception, good people, people are buried in the sure and in the certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Can I say that I never use such a formulation of words? Formulation of words that I would use would be that man and woman will be raised on the day of general resurrection. Some raised to eternal life and others raised to eternal damnation. That's the biblical truth. And yet it seems to be that men and women, no matter what sort of individual they were, whether they were a rogue or whether they were a rascal in the community, they seem to be all going to heaven. That is universalism. But from my reading of Scripture and from this particular account, we realize that that is not the case. Now, whilst it's fashionable and whilst it is man-pleasing, this false teaching of universalism, it is wholly incompatible with the teachings of Jesus Christ and of his apostles, and is a deadly enemy of evangelism. Because if every man or woman is going to be saved, what's the point in evangelizing? The Bible makes clear that all men will not be saved. Did not Judas go to his own place? What about the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God not destroy them? Those men that rose up against Moses in the earth cave open and they fell down into the pit. Dathan and Abiah, are those individuals in heaven? The Bible is very clear that there will be those who will endure eternal damnation. They will eternally endure the punishment of in hell for their sins. I give you a number of Bible passages that demolishes the whole idea of universalism, that all men will be saved. I think of Psalm 9 and the verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. You're a wicked individual. You're an individual who has defied God, done despite to his spirit and to his grace, trampled underfoot the precious blood of Christ. The Bible says that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Matthew 25, verse 46. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. It is only the righteous one, the one who has been declared righteous by God, the one who has received Christ and turned from sin. It is those that will go to life eternal. But these ungodly ones, these unrighteous ones, these unsaved ones shall go away into everlasting punishment. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. We don't have time tonight to read Luke 16. But those verses 19 through to verse 31 record for us the account of a rich man and of Lazarus, and presents to us the different future states for the unsaved and for the saved. The rich man dies and is buried, and in hell he lifts up his eyes. Why, Lazarus the beggar, having trusted in Christ, he's found in Abraham's bosom. John 5, verse 28 and 29, Christ said again, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I read in the book of the Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Think of it. The Great Commission, the office of the gospel minister, the existence of the church and all missionary enterprise becomes null and void if universalism is true. If all men are to be saved regardless, if they repent and believe the gospel, if they're saved anyway, then there's no need for the gospel ministry. There's no need for me being a preacher. There's no need for this church. There's no need for evangelistic endeavors and outreaches. And the millers are wasting their time and their energy and their efforts in Uganda, along with every other missionary of the cross. If universalism is true, if people are just going to be in heaven anyway, but it's not true. It's not true. And men and women, let me bring it home brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, aunts and uncles will go to hell if they heed not the gospel. And so tonight, if you're in this house this evening, don't be pinning your hopes of heaven because some man with a clerical collar and with clerical robes has stood in some pulpit and declared that we're all children of God, because we're not. And don't be thinking that you'll be in heaven because some canon or some bishop or some priest or some minister sprinkled some water in your head and pronounced you that you are now a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of God. For it's not true. Just as this dying thief needed to look away from himself and to look on to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, so must you. You who are under sin's condemnation already, you must be reconciled to God. And such occurs at the cross. Such occurs through the cross work of Christ. And I pray that tonight you'll be reconciled to God. And so the first theological controversy that's settled at the cross is universalism. The second theological controversy settled at the cross is that of sacramentalism. Sacramentalism. Now, sacramentalism is the view that teaches that an observance of the sacraments, we think of baptism, the Lord's Supper, they teach that such observance is absolutely necessary for salvation, and that the sacraments are the conveyors of grace to the one who partakes of them. Saving grace is imparted to the individual via the sacraments. That is what is taught by this heresy, this falsehood of sacramentalism. Now, if the partaking of the sacraments is deemed absolutely necessary for salvation, then those who advocate such a teaching, they come up against a great problem in this passage in Luke chapter 23, and let me explain what I mean. Now, in Roman Catholic teaching, they tell us that there is no salvation apart from the participation of the sacraments that is ministered via their church's priesthood. The Council of Trent says this: if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, and without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain from God, through faith alone, the grace of justification, let him be anathema. It's very simple. What the Council of Trent is teaching is that the Catholic who does not partake in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church is not saved. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, it teaches that there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And so let's ask the question. Let's ask the question about the one who is promised here by the Son of God that he would be with him in paradise that very day. Let's ask the question, was he baptized on the cross? Well, I read of no such rite being performed on this dying thief as he hung suspended between heaven and earth. Let's ask him the question, was he confirmed? I do not read of any bishop laying his hand upon his head and praying that he would receive the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely reverence, understanding, courage, knowledge, wisdom, awe and wonder, and right judgment. Did he partake of the Eucharist? Neither do I read, nowhere in Scripture do I read of this man partaking of consecrated bread or wine as he hung in his dying hours upon the cross. Did he do penance? While the Bible teaches that only God can forgive sins, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that her priests alone can absolve a person of their sins. And yet this man, he doesn't call for a priest. He doesn't call for a bishop, he doesn't call for a minister, he doesn't even call for a pastor, but rather he calls upon God's dear Son to remember him. Was he anointed as a sick man? Well, reading all four Gospels, I never read the application of any anointing oil upon the forehead of this man. or the accompanying recitation of prayers as that which happens within that sacrament? Did he become part of the holy orders? Did this dying thief, did he become a bishop on the cross? Did he become a canon on the cross? Did he become a priest? Did he become a deacon in his dying hours? I read of none of that. Was he married on the cross? According to the record of Scripture, no wedding ceremony with respect to this man took place at the cross of Calvary. So there's the seven sacraments on all seven counts. This dying thief failed to adhere to any of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So it annuls this thought of sacramentalism. But let's go to the Protestant Church. What about the sacraments of the Protestant Church? Protestants believe that Christ only instituted two sacraments, that of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's ask the dying thief for clarity's sake. Let's ask him, was he baptized on the cross? No. Did he partake of the Lord's Supper on the cross? No, in his dying hours. Once again, we never read of any of those things happening. And yet the Savior makes the promise, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, destroying the whole teaching of sacramentalism that teaches that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. What about Islam? Islam, they know of no sacramental principle at all, but no, they do consider certain practices as being central, such as the sacraments are central to Christianity. They're termed within Islam as branches of the faith. They include prayer and prostration, fasting, pilgrimage, alms, jihad, fostering good, avoiding evil, loving righteous, and avoiding the wicked. Let's ask ourselves, did he go on a religious jihad? Did he go on some pilgrimage to Mecca? Oh no, this man, he's suspended between heaven and earth. He can't even perform anything. All he can do is look and cry to God. And the dying thief looked to Christ for salvation. He rested entirely upon the work of Christ. His faith in Christ alone signaled the death blow for sacramentalism. Maybe there's someone here tonight or listening to this message, and you pride yourself. You pride yourself in the adherence and in your participation within the sacraments of your church, believing that they in some way are the means by which saving grace is imparted to your soul. You have maybe been taught that. You have maybe been told that. Let me set the record straight from Scripture tonight. Salvation is not found in a religious practice. It's found in a real person. Salvation is not found in a rite. It's found in a Redeemer. Salvation is not found in a sacrament. It's found in a Savior. And that person and that Redeemer and that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And to the exclusion of all other saviors who are no savior at all, Jesus Christ alone saves a sinner from sin. The question that I put to you tonight is, has he become your savior? Rites and rituals and sacraments are no ground. Are not the ground that you want to be building your hope of heaven upon. Get to the rock of ages. Get to the rock that is Christ himself and build your hope of heaven upon him alone. Because tonight my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. For me. The last theological controversy that was settled at the cross was that of synergism. The word synergism comes from a Greek word, a compound word, son, meaning with, and ergon, which is the Greek word for work. And so synergism means to work with. It carries the thought of a cooperation. A cooperation, it really teaches that man works together with God to effect his own salvation. In opposition to this teaching of synergism is the teaching of monergism. It teaches that the regeneration of the soul is a work that is done by God, wholly unaided by any human effort or any cooperation. Luke 23 settles that controversy. With respect to our salvation, to put it another way, it settles the debate to whether man has any part to play in his salvation or not. If man has any part to play in his salvation, if he has any works that contribute to his deliverance from sin, then what part or what work did this dying thief contribute to his salvation here in Luke chapter 23? Here's a dying man. He's fixed to a cross. What works could he have done to save himself? As D.L. Moody put it, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift hand or foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. And then he said these words, Christ threw him a passport that took him into paradise. Christ threw him a passport that took him right into paradise. With his inability to do any works himself, this dying thief, he had to cast himself upon another's work, another who was working on his behalf. God needed no outside help to save this dying thief, but rather, on the grounds of God's free grace, this man was delivered from sin and his place in heaven was secure. Numerous scriptural affirmations well known to us all make it very clear that salvation from sin is not attributed to in any way to our own works. Romans 4 verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3 verses 4 and 5. But after the kindness of love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Works, faith. Which is it, dying thief? Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The controversy is settled. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now these verses, they remind us that it is by faith alone that we're saved. And so the question that you must ask yourself tonight is, will I continue to trust in my own good deeds? Will I, as it were, try to help God with respect to my salvation? Well, can I add something that would cause him to show mercy and kindness towards me? Will I endeavor to appease his wrath by something that I can do? Or tonight, will I rest entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ? What is your choice tonight? His work or your work? Doing or done? Which will it be? This dying thief, he could do nothing. He could do nothing. He could place no money in some charity box. He's on the cross. He couldn't even go to the temple. He's on the cross. He couldn't even attend church. He's on the cross. He could do nothing but wholly depend on Christ. And the controversy is settled at the cross. Christ's work is sufficient. There is nothing that we need to add to that salvation. Christ has done it all. He has paid the debt of sin. He has met the law's just demands against the sinner. He has died for sin, and He has reconciled us to God, and by His life has provided for us a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that brings us into acceptance with Almighty God. Christ has paid it all. All to Him we owe. His work, thank God, is that which has been accredited to my life. He has paid my sin debt. I wonder tonight, will you then abandon and renounce all your own efforts as this dying thief did? Will you commit the eternal keeping of your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to keep that which is committed unto Him until the day He comes or calls? No wonder the dying thief is termed the gospel preacher's friend. For he settled many a theological controversy in his death. What occurred at the cross of Calvary? Because that dying thief, he settled the debate around whether or not all men will eventually be saved. Because He and He alone, one who cried to God for mercy, it was He and He alone who was promised that he would be with Christ after death. He settled that debate. And he settled the debate upon whether or not there is any saving merit in the partaking of the sacraments of the church. For he partook none of them, not one. And yet he was promised paradise. And he settled the debate whether man has any part to play in his salvation or not, for he brought to God no works of his own, but only his sin. He rested entirely upon the work of Christ on his behalf for salvation. Maybe some of these things have been holding you back, inhibiting you from trusting the Savior. Maybe tonight you think that God is too loving, too kind to damn you in hell, but let me remind you that God is too holy and God is too just to allow you into heaven. Not that defileth shall enter in. Or maybe tonight you pride yourself in your church adherence and the partaking of the church's sacraments. I tell you, they have no saving merit to them. No saving grace is imparted to the sinner as they partake of such sacraments. Ah, maybe tonight you think that you need to do something. Oh, all you must do is rely on Christ alone. And so tonight, if they hold you back, I trust that this message has opened your eyes. I trust that tonight they'll hinder you no longer, that you'll flee to the Christ of God, and that you'll allow the hand of divine mercy to lead you there. Get to the cross. Get to the Christ. Get to the blood, for He alone can save you from your sin tonight. May God bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let me say that if I can help you in any particular way, maybe you're not a Christian and you would love to be a Christian, maybe these things have come with a freshness to your mind and your heart. And today and tonight, God has kicked away all the props. And all that ground that you've been building upon has been, as it were, shaken by this particular message. These are the things that you've been depending upon for salvation. Well, you thank God for that. And you run to the Savior. And if I can help you in any way, I'm pointing you to Christ. Remember, He alone saves. You must do as this dying thief. You must call upon Him for mercy. But if I can help you in that way, well, then speak to me at the door. I'm here to help. May God, by His Spirit, draw you out of your sin and on to Christ even this evening. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We rejoice, O God, in this account that we have been thinking about once again. We thank Thee for these controversies that have raged, O God, down in the religious world. O God, we thank Thee that they were settled 2,000 years ago when Christ bled and suffered and died for sinful men and for His people. Lord, we pray in Thy mercy and in Thy grace, O God, that Thou wilt open the eyes of men and women. We realize, O God, and we're aware that it brings us no joy, to tell men and women that if they do not turn from sin, they'll be damned. It brings us no joy whatsoever. We realize that it brings no joy even to the heart of God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, we pray for such tonight that they may turn to Thee and be saved for time and eternity. Trouble hearts, convict consciences, and draw men and women to the Christ of God. Answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen and amen. Thank you.